Welcome to the Hyphen Church Podcast, where faith meets the spaces in between. We're here to explore what it means to belong, to grow, and to encounter God in the midst of life's questions and complexities. Whether you're here to listen, reflect, or take a step forward, know that you're in the right place. Let's make space together for what God is doing in us and through us. Now, let's dive into today's message.
But I want to take you back from present day to about 1633. And in 1633, the Roman Inquisition put a 70-year-old man on trial. And his crime was not violence. His crime was not theft. It was this sentence, that the earth moves around the sun. Now, here's what's strange about the trial, if you actually read the transcripts. The Inquisition never managed to prove that this man was wrong. They didn't have the evidence. They didn't have the argument. What they had was a ruling from about 17 years earlier, a private committee that had already decided behind closed doors that heliocentrism, or the fact that the earth goes around the sun, that heliocentric, that the sun is the center of our solar system. They thought that this was, quote, foolish and absurd in philosophy and formally heretical. And so the 1633 trial wasn't really about whether the earth moved. It was about whether Galileo had defied an order to stop saying so out loud. And so the church did the only thing left that it could do. They couldn't out-argue him, so they out-ordered him. Galileo was forced to kneel and recant and say publicly that he didn't believe what the night sky had shown him through his own telescope, with his own measurements, and with his own eye. He was sentenced to live out his life under house arrest, and his book was banned. And it didn't work. Copies of his writing kept slipping past Rome, smuggled out, printed abroad, read in rooms the Inquisition couldn't reach. And within decades, the thing that they tried to silence had become common knowledge across Europe. You can put a man under house arrest, but you can't put the truth there as well. And in fact, Galileo is famous, and this is probably not true, but it's attributed to him, that on his deathbed he said the words, "And yet it moves." To his dying day, he remained faithful to that truth that the earth moved around the sun, and nobody from some committee in the church was going to stop that. 2,000 years ago, in a room about a mile from where Jesus had been crucified just weeks earlier, standing in front of the very group that had sentenced him to death, this powerful religious court, the Sanhedrin, ran into that same problem. Will you read with me in Acts 4? These are verses 13 through 22. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now, I don't like that little dig at 40-year-olds there at the end. It takes a miracle to heal them. But I mean, the Bible is wise, so. So this is a funny scene, right? We can't say anything against the people here. We can't say anything against Peter and John. We can't deny that the man was healed because the man is standing right here next to us. So we're in a bit of a pickle, as they say in the courtroom. They don't cross-examine, they don't counter-witness, they don't even argue the miracle had happened. A notable sign has been performed, and we can't deny it. So what are we going to do instead? Now, you and I, here at the end of time here, and 2,000 years later, we're looking at this and we're saying, okay, so you are standing in front of the man who has this miracle, who has been performed and has healed, and the same man that everyone knows in the beautiful gate. Why don't we believe? But yet the resurrection happened and they don't believe. And here's the man who has been healed standing in front of them and they don't want to believe. All they want to do is they want to hold on to their religious bindings. They want to believe that the things that they have created, the world and the walls and the law and the system and their power and authority, those things will keep them safe. So what are we to do? This is a council that has already lost the factual argument, and they know it. So what do? They confer privately. They go back into chambers, and they say, we want to make sure that this spreads no further. This word cannot get out that this man has been healed, because they know that if this man's story, if his testimony is out there, if we see what Jesus, in the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and Peter and John and the apostles have all done to help this man get better, something is going to change. The power structures around us are going to crumble. We might lose our status in the city. It's not really theological language that they're talking about here. They're talking about containing an outbreak. This thing is contagious. This thing is going to catch. So how do we remove it from the situation? How do we quarantine? Oh, that's a word we got used to a real lot about. The council's posture throughout this passage is fundamentally reactive rather than something that was deliberative. They aren't weighing evidence. They're managing their exposure to the rest of the city. Because they know if this thing gets out, we lose. And this is the trouble. When something true and undeniable shows up, the available institutional response is sometimes not to refuse it, but to contain it. How can we spin this for our own good? And we see this all the time in our modern government, on both sides of the aisle. How can we spin this in our favor? How can we make this something that works for us and is against our enemies and shows them in a bad light and shows us in a good light? One of the strange things about spread is that it rarely spreads because you broadcast it. Most of what becomes contagious spreads through ordinary proximity, time in the same room, repeated contact, shared attention. Epidemiologists talk about the R value of something, the basic reproduction of the virus. How many new people, on average, one infected person will create? But the number isn't only about how strong the virus is. It's about conditions, ventilation and crowding and duration and patterns of closeness. In other words, contagion is often an environment before it's an event, right? And we've placed people in an environment here where this thing is ready to spread because we hate the kingdom. We hate the empire, the Roman Empire bearing down on us. And notice too what they're reacting to. What they're reacting to is the residue that's on Peter and John. right? What's left over from this thing, something that clings to these two men that the council consents, but they can't really name. These men have something here. They're working in the name of the Spirit. They're doing things that even we cannot do. Oh my. And so when the conditions are right, spread doesn't require some megaphone for it to happen. We don't need to blast Jesus out on social media to spread Christianity to the world. It just requires nearness. It requires close attention to the people around you. And that's what makes the council's language so revealing, that it spread no further. That's what you say when you know you can't deny the reality, but you hope you can alter the conditions somehow, keep it from circulating, keep it from reproducing itself in others. In 1847, a young doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis, I love that name, Semmelweis, noticed something that should not have been possible. He worked at a hospital in Vienna within two maternity wards, and one was staffed by doctors and medical students, and the other was staffed by midwives. And the death rate in the doctor's ward was as much as 5 times as high than the death rate in the midwife's ward. And the mothers knew it, and they begged not to be assigned to the doctor's ward. They all wanted to go to the midwives because those who chose to give birth in the doctor's clinic said that I would rather give birth in the street than at the hands of a doctor. And so Semmelweis got really interested in why this was happening. He got really interested in why the death rate was so much higher in the doctor's ward than in the midwives. And so he tested everything. He didn't guess at this. He tested air quality, overcrowding, the position women gave birth in, and nothing really explained the gap. And then a colleague died after being accidentally cut during an autopsy, and his symptoms looked exactly like the fever that was killing the mothers. And so Semmelweis put it together. Doctors were going straight from autopsies to delivering babies without washing their hands, carrying what he called cadaverous particles from the dead into the bodies of the living. So he made the doctors start washing their hands in a chlorine solution, and the death rate in his ward dropped by 10 times. So this wasn't some theory, this was a controlled experiment, and his fellow physicians rejected him anyway. Not because the data was wrong, nobody could refute the numbers. They rejected it because the implication was unbearable, that they themselves, gentlemen, educated men, had been killing their patients with their own hands. In fact, some doctors said outright, I love this quote, they refused to believe a gentleman's hands could carry disease. It wasn't a medical objection, it was an identity objection. Semmelweis was eventually forced out of his position, and he died in an asylum, having been right the whole time, 20 years before anyone ever discovered germ theory. And in fact, this pattern is so well documented, it's called the Semmelweis reflex, the tendency to reject evidence, not because it's been disproven, but because accepting it would mean that you are admitting that you were wrong. This is the room that the Sanhedrin sit in. They say to themselves, we cannot deny it. And they are the doctors looking at the numbers and knowing that the numbers are right, but to accept what Peter and John are saying would mean admitting that the very council sitting in judgment had crucified the one that their miracles now testified to. Maybe we got that wrong. Maybe Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe he is the Messiah of the Jewish people, come to reconcile Israel to the Gentile nations. No, that can't be. That can't be. We're right. We are gentlemen. We are educated. We have built up our walls to know these things. There's an old trial lawyer's adage. It says, if you have the facts, pound the facts. If you have the law, pound the law. And if you have neither the facts nor the law, pound the table. And so by verse 17, the council has run out of facts and they've run out of law. And in the very sentence where they admit it, verse 17 is the table pounding, that it spread no further among the people. We need to warn them. Do not speak of this anymore, or else. N.T. Wright says this, the kingdom is not one that arises from within the world, but as it advances, as it spreads, it dispels and displaces the dark forces in the world. Where in your life have you been trying to contain something that's true rather than reckon with it, rather than work it out in your life? Where have you been denying the truth, something that God has given you in your heart, and you try and explain it away, you try and spin it and say, how can I make this instead work for me? I'm going to deny the truth of the Bible and who God says he is and his faithfulness. How have you been trying to contain that in your own life? But this is such an absurd story, isn't it? They give this absurd order in verses 18 and 19. They call Peter and John back in. They command them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. The guy's right there. Don't tell anyone about this, by the way. It's going to make us look bad. Do it for us, please. We know we killed Jesus, but please, would you do us this favor? Their solution to an undeniable thing is more control. Institutions reach for policy, tone management, silence as strategy when they are confronted with something true but inconvenient. And so do us as individuals. We order ourselves not to feel something, feel convicted, not to bring up doubt, not to name our grief, but hoping the command will work where honesty hasn't. Don't feel that way about this, or make sure that you don't think too hard about that. This is doubt. You aren't supposed to have doubt. Your doubt goes into a little box with a key on the front. Be sure that your grief is just observed between the hours of 10 and 10:05 each morning. God doesn't work in the small ways in our lives. He only works in the big ways. So the small things that we hear from God, the small churches and the small families and the small ways that he builds things in a contagious, catching way, that's not right. God is supposed to be big. And the difference between control and obedience is really useful here. The council wants control. What the disciples have isn't obedience to a command, but they have been exposed to the person of Jesus, which a command cannot touch. Control cannot touch the Spirit. This is what catching fire is all about. We cannot control the things that the Spirit will do, and how the Spirit will move, and how the Spirit will act and grow and catch in the church. We can't help speaking, Peter's about to say. It's worth slowing down on the word command itself in verse 18. It's a military and judicial term, the language of formal orders given to those under authority. The council isn't requesting. They're issuing a directive, like they're giving an order to soldiers. It's the same verb used elsewhere when orders are given to the soldiers and also to command demons to come out of people. They're reaching for the only lever that institutional power has, command and compliance. We will make you obey us, or we'll throw you in jail, or we'll kill you, or we'll do things to you. You've seen the scourge that we did on Jesus at the time. Remember, Peter, you watched him get beaten. Remember, Peter, you saw the crown of thorns pressed into his head. And you denied him because you didn't want to be flogged in the same way. Remember that, Peter? And remember that, Peter, when you go out and teach those things again, because we will do those exact same things to you. Remember that, Peter. If you want to be alive, make sure you just don't talk about it. Don't mention those things. Control, by definition, works on things that can be externally regulated. Behavior, location, access, speech in a room you control. The council can absolutely control whether Peter and John are allowed back. They can control whether they're flogged or jailed or killed. What they cannot control is the actual thing driving verse 20, because that thing isn't behavior. It is testimony rooted in something they witnessed with their own eyes. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and we have heard. Do you feel this way in your own life? Do you feel the way Peter feels, that courage that Peter has standing in front of his worst enemies, the 71 of the Sanhedrin, standing there saying, "Don't talk about this or you will be killed or jailed." I don't know what to tell you. We can't help speaking about this. Because I know what I saw, and I know what I heard, and I know what I felt, and I know the power in which I stand in now. Do you feel the way that Peter feels here, or do you feel the way Peter feels as he watched Jesus get beaten? Do you feel the way Jesus, do you feel the way Peter feels when he saw Jesus be lifted in the air on the cross? We're resigned to our fate. The empire will always win, right? We can't deny what we've seen and heard. We cannot help but speak. This is a category error every controlling power eventually makes, mistaking visible symptom for the actual source. The council thinks the problem is talking. Don't spread it around. The problem isn't talking, the problem is the Holy Spirit. And so their solution to the problem, let's try and control the one thing we can control. And how often do we do this in our own lives? The Spirit will move where the Spirit moves, but let me, God, take control of the things that I have control over. Let my hands go in the soil and dig. So the council thinks the problem is talking, so they legislate against talking. But talking is never the disease. It's really the cough, right? The infection is having been with Jesus. You can quarantine the cough, but you cannot quarantine an immune system that has already been changed. Control aims at behavior, but grace aims at the heart. Let me say that again. Control aims at behavior, but grace aims at the heart. And so verse 18 is an attempt to scrub the residue off with a command, and it doesn't work. It was never going to. Think about when this country tried the great experiment of prohibition. You know what? People are drinking too much. That is a problem. People drink too much. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to legislate how much people can drink, and that'll shut it down, right? It didn't work because people that wanted to drink were going to find the ability to do that somewhere at some time. And bootleggers and moonshine and all of this happened. Speakeasies multiplied. The black market exploded into a level of organized crime this country hadn't seen. And so for 13 years, we thought that the best plan to get people to stop drinking is to make a law that says, don't drink. And it didn't work. But there are still effects of prohibition in this country. There are dry counties in this nation still to this day. There are counties, there are towns that won't sell alcohol on Sundays. Think about that. As if the car had never been invented before. We cannot control this by bringing down the big lever. This is the absurdity sitting underneath the council's command in verse 18. They order Peter and John not to speak, as if a command could reach the very place in their heart where this compulsion lived. Coercion can regulate behavior in that room, but it has never once in the whole of human history successfully unconvinced a heart. And yet every day we stand there and we look people in the face and we lean back. We are not feeling compelled to talk to them. We're not feeling compelled to reach them. We're not feeling compelled under compulsion. Instead, it's like we're sitting at the Sanhedrin and saying, don't talk about the things that you've felt or heard or seen or know or been with or witnessed in your own life. Don't talk about those. Someone has convinced you that nobody wants to hear those things. So, what do we do about it? Well, I actually preached this in reverse because I started at the end. So let's go to the beginning and see what happened. In verse 13, this is the moment that actually started this whole episode. Before the Sanhedrin say anything, before they respond to Peter, the council is astonished, not by the argument, right? Whoa, what beautiful rhetoric. Oh, you are such a great speaker. They are astonished by this mismatch. How could Peter, how could this uneducated common man, how could this fisherman speak with authority when he has no formal right to do so? And then they reframe the entire passage. They recognize that they had been with Jesus. The order matters there. The astonishment in the first half of verse 13, and then a recognition in the second half of 13. And only after that does the council move to deliberate. They're not won over by this rhetoric. They're not impressed by an argument. They are identifying a mark that was already there before Peter opened his mouth. See, here's what I think that this passage is about. That the proximity to Jesus leaves something behind that doesn't require performance to be seen. A proximity, a closeness to Jesus leaves something behind that doesn't require performance to be seen. Grace here is not, they found the courage to speak boldly. That would still make grace about performance. About what they did. Grace is something that was already visible on them before they did anything at all. And I think the question for us today is, are we living in such a way? Are we living in such a way that the grace is already visible on us before we open our mouth to speak? Because speaking in verse 20 isn't the source of what the council sees in verse 13. They recognize Jesus on them. We tend to think the goal is to get better at the talking, sharpening our words, better timing, more courage in the moment. Jesus, give me boldness to share my faith. But Acts 4:13 suggests that talking was never the variable that mattered most. The closeness to Jesus was. Get close enough to Jesus for long enough and the talking stops being the hard part. It becomes the thing that simply shows up after the fact, the way that Moses' face shone. If you spend an evening by the fire pit, you don't have to do anything for the smoke to get into your clothes, right? You don't have to apply it. You don't have to pick up the wood and rub it on your body. You don't try and absorb it as you're sitting there. You just sit close to the fire for long enough. And by the time you stand up, the fibers in your jackets, your hair, your skin, not because you worked at it, but because you were near something that burns. And really, you're kind of the last person to notice. You'll go in the house and you'll be doing some things and someone will come up and be like, whew, you smell like a campfire. And like, really, I do? Huh, I wonder how that happened. It's happening to you the whole time and you were just sitting there doing nothing but being near the flame. And other people smell it on you before you smell it on yourself. That's the residue. That's not a performance. That's not a discipline. That is not something you can will into being faster at trying harder. Peter and John didn't walk in and announce where they had been. The council just smelled the campfire on them. The unmistakable secondhand evidence of having sat close to a fire that was still burning. Proximity to Jesus leaves something behind that doesn't require performance to be seen. Henry Nouwen says this, the basis of the mission of the 12 apostles was not their knowledge, training, or character, but their having lived with Jesus. And boy, oh boy, that's how I want to be known in my life. That was a man who lived with Jesus. Is that the most important thing about you that people will know? Is that the most important thing about you that people will know, that you have lived with Jesus? We cannot help speaking of what we have seen and heard. This is not a go and be bolder sermon. This is not a go and be braver. This is not a go and have courage. This is not a please, Jesus, give me the strength to do these things that Peter did. This is a reorienting of what it actually means to be a witness. It's not a performance you steel yourself to deliver, but an overflow you can no longer contain. Residue itself is passive, the smoke sitting quietly in a jacket, the face still glowing from the mountain encounter with God. It doesn't do anything, it just waits to be noticed by someone else. And verse 20 describes residue that has stopped waiting. The same proximity that left the mark on Peter and John in verse 13 has, by verse 20, started moving outward on its own. It starts to move, not because of the way that they speak, but because they go with grace first. Make us witnesses to all you have seen. This isn't a sermon about finding courage. It's about what happens before courage is even needed. When witness stops being a choice, you have to screw up the nerve to make and starts being something that's simply already overflowing out of you. Courage is what you need when the tank is empty and you're trying to perform anyway. Overflow doesn't need courage. It just needs to be a container that's already full. That word, we cannot help. It's the same word as we get dynamis in the Greek. It's the ordinary word for power. The literal sense is we do not have the power not to speak. And do you feel that in your life? Do you feel as though you cannot help but speak? It's nearly identical and almost certainly deliberate to Amos centuries earlier. In Amos 3:8, the prophet writes, "The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" The same structure, an event happens and the speaking becomes involuntary, not chosen. The Greek doesn't let them claim the courage, it only lets them claim incapacity. We don't have the strength to stop what's happening. We don't have the strength to not say something. These are not heroes, by the way, who just decided to be brave. These are not heroes who prayed and said, God, make me brave so that I may bring down the Sanhedrin. These were witnesses who no longer have the capacity to be silent. No life of faith can be lived privately. It must overflow into the lives of others.